Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would anoint the Word of God that we have just read. Lord, write it on our hearts. We acknowledge that without the Holy Spirit, this Word for us is a dead Word. But with Your Spirit, You take this Word, which is Your inerrant and infallible Word, and You impart life to people. You give life where there's death, hearing where there's deafness, seeing where there's blindness. Lord, You break the chains of prisoners. You give hope where there's only darkness and despair. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us full with the Spirit of God and use the Word of God to bring liberation today, that people who are in chains may have those chains snapped today, that we may experience victory in Jesus, cleansing from sin and renewal in the Holy Spirit, and that we would go out of this place full of hope, full of confidence, full of joy, full of peace, full of love, because the Word of God has come home to us and Jesus has spoken to us His Word from His heart to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. Genesis chapter 41, and we look there at verse 51. And we want to consider today the names of the two sons of Joseph. Joseph's two sons. He says, Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh. And then in verse 52, his second son he named Ephraim. Now it's interesting that we have here the adoption of these two boys. Turn with me, if you will, over to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. How many children are there of Israel? And you'll say 12. There are 12 sons of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel. And the answer to that question is no, you're wrong. There are 13 tribes. And here's how it happens. The 13 tribes of Israel, the 13 descendants of Jacob. Here it is, Genesis chapter 48, and Joseph, who had gone ahead of his family into Egypt, has now welcomed his entire family, including his dad. And here it is, look at verse 5, page 80. Genesis chapter 48, look at verse 5. Jacob, the old man, is now speaking to Joseph. And listen to what he says. Now then, your two sons, born to you in Egypt before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours in the territory they inherit. They will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying, I am adopting my two grandsons to be my own sons. And that's why when you begin to read various places in the Bible, you discover sometimes a tribe is left out. In the book of Revelation, where we're talk about the 144,000, and the author of the book is telling us 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, and so on. You have 12 tribes, but Dan isn't mentioned. How do you have 12 tribes and Dan isn't mentioned? Because they're not 12 tribes, but 13 tribes. 13 tribes, 13 descendants of Jacob, because Jacob adopts his two grandsons as his own children. And so Joseph, you see, inherits a double portion because he's the firstborn by the wife that Jacob intended to marry, Rachel. And so Joseph's two sons are legally adopted by his father, so they become his father's children. Notice how solidly it's stated. He says, Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Who are Reuben and Simeon? Those are the first two sons born to Jacob. His first two sons, Reuben and Simeon. And so he's saying, listen, Joseph, these are not my grandsons. They are my sons. I'm adopting them as my children, not my grandchildren. And they will be mine just as much as my firstborn and secondborn are mine. And then he says, any other children that are born to you, they will be put underneath Ephraim and Manasseh. Then there's something else here that's rather striking, because there are amazing parallels that Jacob engineers in the waning years of his life that parallel how he got his blessing. You remember the story of how Jacob got the blessing? Isaac was nearly blind. He couldn't see. And look here at the parallel. And verse 10, Genesis 48, verse 10. Now, Israel's eyes were failing because of old age. He could hardly see. Then we notice something else. You remember that Jacob, who grasped his brother Esau's heel, and that's how he got the nickname swindler or grasper or supplanter, you see, Jacob has his name changed. He has a dynamic encounter with God, and the result is his name has changed from supplanter to prince with God, Israel, prince of God. And so here he is duplicating what happened. He stole his brother's birthright by disguising himself as the older brother. He, the younger brother, gets the birthright by deception from his blind father. But now notice what he does to these two sons of Joseph, whom he's just adopted. Verse 12. Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. Do you see the pattern? Remember that in the ancient world, particularly in the Middle East, the right hand is the hand of blessing. The left hand is the hand of subtlety, deception, and not a blessing. That's why even today in the Middle East, you don't go shaking left hands with people, and you don't pass food with your left hand. And I've been told, and I don't know this is true because I didn't witness it, that left-handed children are punished severely to make sure, as severely as necessary, to make sure that they use the right hand, because the left hand is not a good hand. And so notice what Joseph is doing as he brings his two boys. He brings his youngest son, who is Ephraim, to be under his father's left hand, and he brings his oldest son to be under his father's right hand. So the right hand blessing will go to the oldest boy. But here is Jacob, who is determined in his blindness and his old age to duplicate what happened to him by his father. He, the younger son, received the blessing of the older son, and he's determined to do that with these two adopted children, his own grandsons, who are his sons now. And what does he do? Look at what happens. Verse 14. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head. So what's he doing? He takes his right hand, he puts it on the younger boy's head. He takes his left hand and puts it on the older boy's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, someone once said, though I don't know that it's a legitimate use of the text, all the blessings of God come through the cross. So notice he crosses his hands and he puts his left hand on Manasseh's, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, and so here is this blessing. And then verse 17, Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head. He was displeased, so he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless," now notice this next sentence, because we want to look at it in detail next week, "his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a" what? "A group of nations." Notice what's being said there. The descendants of the younger boy, Ephraim, will become a what? "A group of nations." So it's an interesting thing. It's not just Abraham, in whom all the nations would be blessed and in his seed, but from Ephraim, Joseph's sons who were adopted by his father, from the younger son, we're told here prophetically that from him a group of nations would come. We want to consider that next week as we look at the destinies of Ephraim and Manasseh. But it's a striking thing. I want you to realize this again about prophecy. Prophecy in the Bible is not somebody looking into the future and telling you what they see. It's never that way. It's just like God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge is not that God is some kind of witch with a crystal ball, gazing into the crystal ball and saying, "Oh my, I see what's going to happen. That's terrible." See, that's not the way it is at all. In the Bible, God's foreknowledge brings about the future, not simply passively observing it. And in the Scripture, the prophet doesn't passively observe the future. No, the prophet speaks the future into reality. I want you to realize that. The prophet speaks the future into reality. Remember that Abraham is a prophet. Remember that Isaac is a prophet. Remember that Jacob Israel is a prophet. And so the words that he speaks brings the reality into effect. Let's get that mind that clearly in our minds. It isn't that the prophet looks into the future, foresees it like a witch messing with tarot cards, or a necromancer communing with the dead, or someone reading palms. That's not the picture of the prophet at all, a passive observer letting you know. No, the prophet causes the future to be what the future will be. We need to understand that the power of life and death is in the tongue. You need to understand that believers have power over the future as they believe God, trust God, pray for the future, and speak the Word of God into the future. And you see, that's exactly what Jacob is doing here. Jacob isn't looking to the future and saying, oh no, I see these terrible events. Jacob, being a prophet of God, full of the Spirit of God, is speaking a reality into the future, into the lives of his two newly adopted sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so we need that much at least to hold on to for next week. Let's turn back to their names for a moment, because I think their names have profound significance, and they tell us something. Have you been struck, as I've been struck, as we've looked at these various sons of Jacob? We've covered all of them now, except in 3 weeks, God willing, we'll look at Benjamin, the last. But have you been struck at how, whether you're talking about Reuben, unstable as water, or whether you talk about the two cutthroats, Simeon and Levi, that these fellows always leave so much to be desired? Their robes. Now, Judah experiences a conversion, but the others are really rogues, except for Joseph. Joseph is a man after God's own heart. And I want you to see this man after God's own heart, even in the names that he gives his two boys. Bear with me. I want you to see the one son of Jacob who obviously loved the Lord, had a relationship with the Lord. I want you to see his heart exhibited in how he names his sons. And here it is. Notice the first one, Manasseh. Why is he named Manasseh? Because Manasseh sounds like the Hebrew word for forgetting. Notice he says in verse 51, Joseph named his firstborn son Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." I want you to think about it. Is there a place for forgetting? Absolutely. Is this a good forgetting? Yes, it is. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. A messianic psalm. How do we know it's a messianic psalm? Here it is, Psalm 45. And as we look at this, page 883, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king." But I want you to see that as we turn the page, it isn't the earthly King David who's in view. No, this is King Jesus who's in view, and it fits no one else in history but Jesus. Listen to what's said in verse 6. "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." That's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Jesus is literally descended from David, biologically, not through Solomon, but through another son. And so the hideous bloodline of the kings of Judah, because they become mixed with the blood of Jezebel, is bypassed. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is descended from David, not through Solomon, but comes down and is born of the Virgin Mary. Mary is a literal, direct descendant of King David, but not through Solomon. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, biologically, is a descendant of King David, actually, physically, literally, through his mother's side. But on his father's side, that is his stepfather's side, Joseph, he is legally descended from King David through the line of the kings. That is, through David and Solomon and Rehoboam, Asa, and on down until Zedekiah. All of the kings of Judah come down to Joseph, who is Jesus' stepfather, who adopts Jesus as his child. So Jesus is both legally descendant of David and actually, literally, biologically descendant of David, legally through his stepfather, biologically through his mother. That's why the two genealogies in Matthew and Luke are different. But here's the other thing that's true of Jesus. Jesus isn't only the son of David. Jesus is the Son of God. And that's why what we read here in Psalm 45 can only be true of Jesus. "Your throne, O God, it will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." Did David's throne last forever? No, the Lord Jesus' throne lasts forever. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. He's the eternal Son of God. He never had a beginning of life. He never has an end of days. He is both truly God and truly human and is one person forever. Jesus, the Son of the Father, eternal Son of the eternal God, becomes a real human being like you and me. Now, why did we look at Psalm 45? Because of what we read in verse 10. You've got to go back to the picture of a bride getting ready to marry her husband. And you can think of two brides. You can think of a bride who's moping because of what she's left behind. She's left her father and mother. She's left her family. She's left her own country. She's now in a strange land. She's homesick. She's moping and she's ugly because, listen, most beautiful woman in a coffin is not a beautiful woman. What makes a woman beautiful is what's within. And what it is here is what? A cheerfulness of heart, a cheerfulness of disposition, a happiness of heart. Listen to what he's saying. Look at verse 10 and look at verse 11. There's a causation between verse 11 and verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled with your beauty. Honor him, for he's your Lord. Here's the key. For the king to be enthralled with her beauty, following it grammatically in Hebrew, for the king to be enthralled with her beauty, she must forget her father's, her people and her father's house. What does he mean by forgetting her people and her father's house? He means that she must choose to delight in the king to such a degree that when she feels homesickness, she says, no, I'm so glad to be here. It's so good being married to this man. In other words, this woman is a happy woman because she chooses to be happy. Never forget that. Happiness is a choice. Sadness is a choice. The trouble is, in a fallen planet, with a fallen nature, we choose unhappiness by nature. May I say that again? Living on a fallen planet with a fallen nature, by nature we choose unhappiness. But unhappiness is a choice, even though it's the natural disposition of fallen people. Happiness, on the other hand, is a supernatural choice. And so what the queen is told to do is to choose deliberately to forget her house that she left, her people that she's left, and to delight herself in the king. You see, the secret of beauty is what? It's not like those of you who went to the website and saw the picture of us with the black mud dredged up from the bottom of the Red Sea. And yes, we're crazy enough to put that on the internet. So maybe that'll entice you to look at it. But there we are with that black mud from the Dead Sea, the lowest point on the face of the earth. Is that going to make you beautiful? It'll make you hot. Let me tell you, getting in that sun and that heat with black mud on you until it dries out, it was incredibly hot. Will that make you beautiful? No, listen, the secret of beauty lies within, in a meek and gentle spirit. And what the psalmist is saying to this woman who is married to the king is what? You've got to choose to turn the chapter, the page, to a new chapter in your life, and you've got to quit moping about what you don't have. Do you see what he's saying to the girl? He's saying, forget. You see, forget your people and your father's house, and the result will be the king will be enthralled with your beauty. There's nothing uglier than a depressed woman. I'm not joking. There's nothing uglier than a depressed woman. And the sad thing is that each year of a woman's life, as she's depressed, makes her uglier. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not joking. I know people think I'm joking. I'm not joking. I'm saying that what's within manifests itself without. I'm saying, choose today to be happy. Choose today to be happy, and you'll find a beauty secret at work that starts releasing itself in your skin, in your face, because you may be ugly as a homemade whatever. But if you've got that joy in the Lord, let me tell you, you become a beautiful person. And every year of your life, you get prettier. Every year of your life. My wife told me, she's warned me, said, don't you do in that second service what you did in the first. So I won't. I just talked about a woman that I know, that I've known for over 40 years, been married to next Sunday 40 years, and how each year she's gotten prettier. Now, I didn't mention who that was. Sorry. But I'm saying again, listen to the connection. The king will be enthralled with your beauty as you choose to quit moping about what you don't have anymore. Choose to quit being homesick. Choose to quit looking at the green grass of the place you used to live. Choose to be happy in the here and now. That's what he's saying. Listen, it's important truth. It's worth meditating on. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Psalm 45:10. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled with your by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. So the secret of happiness is what? Forget certain things. Let's look at David. Let's look at Joseph back in Genesis 40:41, where he names his son Manasseh because he's forgotten the good and the bad. Is it important to forget the good? Yes. In what sense? He says, God has made me, look at verse 51, Genesis 41:51. God has made me forget all my trouble in my father's household. He's choosing to forget the good in the sense that he's not pining away for it. Listen, there are tons of people on earth today who are living lives of misery, even though they have abundance all around them, because they're hung up with a false vision about the past that they used to have. They don't have anymore. And they're living in the past. If you're living in the past, you're in trouble. If you're living in the past, you can't be happy. If you're living in the past, you're getting uglier every day. May I say it again? Do I believe in being beautiful? I do believe in being beautiful. And the secret to being beautiful is what? Don't live in the past, live in the present. And we'll see some more about it in a moment. Forget. He's forgotten his father's household. Does it mean he has no memory about it? No. He's talking about what? He's talking about he quit at some point in his life. He quit pining away for the good old days. Let me tell you about the good old days. They weren't that good. You have to remember that you do not accurately remember the past. Nobody accurately remembers the past. You skew it. You distort it. You have a distorted memory of what used to be. There were no good old days. Life wasn't better back then. There were things back then that were better, but there were things back then that were worse. And what I want you to understand is that Joseph made a decision somewhere in his life. I don't know whether it was when he got accused of rape or what. I don't know whether he was in prison or whether he was a slave, but he made a decision. You know, I'm not going to spend my life fretting over what I've lost. I'm giving it to God. If God ever wants to give it back, He can. Did I give up a lot? I gave up a lot. I lost my mama. She died. I lost my daddy. He was stolen from me by my brothers. I lost my freedom and became a slave. I lost my honor and my dignity because I was falsely accused of rape and arrested and put in prison. But I'm not going to pine for the good old days. I'm not going to mope and moan because of my troubles, because of what I've lost. He said, I've forgotten my father's household. I don't mope after it. But he says, I've forgotten something else. He said, I've forgotten my trouble. That particular Hebrew word can be translated disaster, evil, misfortune, toil, and effort. In other words, he didn't. Not only did he choose not to mope over the good things of the past, he chose not to let the evil that had been done to him eat him up and rob him. There are a lot of people that are walking through life today who need a dose of Manasseh, because all they can think about is all of the bad things that have been done to them. This accusation, this charge, this promotion they didn't get, this economic advantage they didn't get to take, this girl they didn't get to go out with, this boy who didn't ask them out, this person who told a lie about them and hurt their feelings, this injury, that injury, and you can go on, and there are things that are deep, and there are people that are living in the past, locked in the pain of the past, and can't let go of it because they're just full of bitterness. And I want you to see that in the naming of his sons, that Joseph is telling us something of the nature of his heart, and he's giving us a formula for success. A formula for success involves forgetting. Forgetting in the double sense. Not moping because of what I've lost in the past, and not wallowing in self-pity because of the bad stuff that people have done to me. And let me tell you, this boy had plenty of reason to wallow in self-pity. If anybody ever had a reason to wallow in self-pity, it was Joseph. But Joseph is not a man who wallows in self-pity. Think of his life. From the day he was born, his brothers looked at him with an evil eye. His stepmother, or rather his, was she a half-mother? What was she? She was his father's other wife. The wife by trickery by his grandfather. She had all these boys. And finally, the woman that Jacob loved had a child, and that's Joseph. And Joseph loved that child because every time he looked at Joseph, he's reminded of his beloved Rachel. And those older boys could see it. You know, children see the attitude of their parents towards their siblings and towards them, and they take it to heart and eat it up. Joseph was envied by his brothers, and he was shown favoritism, not simply subtly, but his father in an open way. And here's the other thing about Joseph. Joseph is one of several people in the Scripture that there's never recorded a sin against him. Think about it. Every hero in the Bible, their flaws recorded about them. Every one, from Hezekiah and Josiah, the greatest of the kings of Judah, there are flaws there. The Lord Jesus Christ, there are no sins recorded about Him because the Bible tells us He never sinned. But there are two other men that we read about that there's no sin recorded about them, but that doesn't mean they never sinned. One is Daniel, the prophet, and the other is Joseph. And there's no record of Joseph sinning. I'm not saying he didn't sin. Of course he sinned. But there's no record in the Bible about his sin. Here's the amazing thing about Joseph, and it's a profound truth. Joseph is a faithful man every day of his life. He's faithful serving his father the first 17 years of his life. He's faithful among his brothers. And where does it get him? He gets thrown in a pit because some of his brothers want to kill him, and others decide they can make some money off of him. Where does it get him? It gets him in a pit. Doing what's right gets him in a pit. He's sold to Midianites. The Midianites take him in a caravan down to Egypt where he's bought by an official in Pharaoh's government. And Joseph is what? Even though he didn't deserve to be a slave, even though this man did not have the right to make him a slave, Joseph is faithful and he serves and obeys. He does everything he's told and he's faithful in every duty and he subordinates himself to his master with a cheerful spirit. How do you know that? You know that because the master begins to notice him. Most people under severe oppressive leadership begin to chafe under it and gripe and complain, but Joseph doesn't. And you know he doesn't because what? The man begins to recognize him and he begins to promote him and he puts him in a position of leadership and then greater leadership and greater leadership. And Joseph is faithful, serving with a cheerful spirit in spite of irksome tasks and weighty responsibilities. And what happens? Joseph finally is noticed by the wife of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife begins to have lust for Joseph, and she tries to seduce him. She tries one way and then another. And one day she arranges for all the servants to be out of the house, and she grabs him and says, "Come lie with me." And he breaks free from her, and she grabs his clothing and jerks it off of him, and she starts screaming rape. And so when her husband gets home, the other servants, of course, back up Mrs. Potiphar's story, and so Joseph is accused of rape. Joseph was a faithful man, and where did it get him? It got him in prison, charged with rape, and there he languishes. And what does he do in prison? You know what he does? He practices a little Manasseh. What do I mean? He chose not to mope and moan over what he had lost. He forgets that. And he chooses not to wallow in self-pity because of the evil that had been done to him. He engages in some Manasseh in prison. Even though he's in there, what is it like? Well, you can see it expressed in the next verse, in verse 52. The second son he named Ephraim, which means fruitfulness, and said, "It's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." That Hebrew word translated suffering can also be translated, as the rabbis translated it a couple of hundred years before Christ, with a Greek word for humiliation. Can you imagine his experience? He's working arduous toil, day in and day out. He's getting no reward for his labor. And it's a place of humiliation. How would you like that tomorrow morning in the town talk, everybody who takes that paper would open it up and there is your name in bold letters and it says, so-and-so has been accused of rape and is locked up, currently is being held in the Rapides Parish Jail, waiting trial. How would you like that? That could happen to you. Here was a man who was a faithful man. Here was a man who did what God told him to do. Here was a man who was loyal to everyone around him. Here was a man who did not turn away from the right path. And where did it get him? It got him in a place of humiliation. It got him in prison, where he's labeled as a sex offender as a rapist. And listen, jail is never a nice place for anybody, never has been, but it's especially a bad place for sex offenders. And prisons in the old world were worse than prisons are today, and prisons in that part of the world are far worse than prisons today. How would you like it? Imagine Joseph. Joseph has only done the right thing. And there he is, falsely accused and in prison and forgotten. But he practices this. And I want you to see something else here. As we look at verse 52, the second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my toil, my suffering, my humiliation." I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to realize that Joseph is in the worst place you can ever be. I guess it is. I've been in prison many times, always with the privilege of walking out whenever I wanted to. I'll say that that's always a great feeling. It's a bad place to be. It's a bad place to be when you're there in a place of humiliation and shame because nobody believes the truth. You're convicted because of a lie, of a lying woman. And there you are, in a place of toil and pain and suffering and seeing no fruit to your labor and in humiliation. And listen to what he says. "God has made me fruitful in an unfruitful place." Are you with me? Here's a profound attitude that'll change your life. God has made me fruitful in an unfruitful place. He's in the most unfruitful place in the world. Now, some of you are listening to my tape this morning or this evening, and you're in prison. And I want to say a word to you. Right now, in prison is a most unfruitful place. And yet, by faith, you can see it become a most fruitful place. I want you to understand that behind the scenes, God was working things out for Joseph. Joseph in this place of barrenness. Joseph in this place of pain. Joseph in this place of free, cheap labor that he doesn't receive a reward for. Joseph in this place of humiliation. By the grace of God, finds it a place of fruitfulness. And that's why he names his son Ephraim, fruitfulness, because God made him fruitful in a desolate place. Let me submit to you as you turn over to the last chapter of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, and verse 18, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 18, that it's Joseph's attitude summed up in the names that he names, Ephraim and Manasseh, that got him through his trial. Let's see it one more case. Genesis chapter 50, verse 18. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. Now, what is the occasion of this? The old man is dead. Jacob, Israel, is now dead. And the brothers begin to do what? They begin to do what people have been doing for time immemorial. What is it? They take what's in their hearts, their motives, their fears, their desires, their lusts, their needs, and they project them on other people. You ever had anybody do that to you? They accuse you of something you're not guilty of, but all they're doing is they're taking what's inside them, projecting it onto you. People do that. Here's what the brothers are thinking. Whether it's Reuben, or Simeon, or Levi, this is what they're thinking. Well, Joseph has been nice to us as long as the old man was alive. But now that the old man's dead, we know what he's going to do. He's going to probably put us over an open fire and slowly roast us. He's going to kill our children. He's going to kill our wives. He's going to do to us what we did to him. That's what they're thinking. Why are they thinking that way? They are men at this point in their lives, by and large, who are without grace. They don't know God's grace. They don't know God's forgiveness. They don't know the new life. They don't know that sense of burdens lifted it through God's grace in the Lord. And here they are. And they're thinking, now he's going to do unto us what if we were in his shoes, we would do unto him. Think about it for a moment. They're scared to death. Now that the natural restraint is gone, this man is going to get even with us and we're going to have hell to pay. He's going to make life on earth hell for us. Listen to what he said. He says in response. Verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Verse 20. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. I want you to see something in verse 20 because it's a profound truth. It's the mystery of predestination. It's the mystery of providence. Does man have free will? Sure he does. Does that mean that we can freely choose to do good by our own unaided human effort? No. But man is not a puppet on a string. Man makes authentic, true, genuine choices. Did the brothers do what they chose to do of their own free will? And the answer to that is yes. They had an intention. They intended to harm Joseph. They're responsible for their sin. Notice he says, "You intended to harm me. You intended to harm me." They chose of their own free will to harm Joseph. Now here's the amazing truth, and it's a mystery. He says, but God intended it for good. God intended it for good. What does it mean? Were Joseph's brothers full of hate, and that's why they were going to kill him or sell him to the Midianites? Right. Of their own free will, they hated him. Of their own free will, they sold him into slavery. And how about Mrs. Potiphar? Did she intend malice? Absolutely. She intended to seduce Joseph, and when she was unable to seduce him, what? She turns on him with a hell-wrought fury that accuses him of rape and has him put in prison. Did she intend it for evil? Absolutely. She did it of her own free will. And so on. You can go down the list. But here's the truth that's in this verse. And don't ever forget it. There is a parallel truth. And it's just like the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully human in one person. Do I understand that? No, I don't. But the Word of God teaches it, so I accept it. Jesus is 100% God, 100% human. He's not 200%, He's just one person. Second person in the Godhead. And here's the other mystery. Is man making true, authentic, real, genuine choices, not a puppet on a string? And the answer is yes. Is what man's choosing to do fitting in exactly with God's plan? And the answer is yes. That's the mystery of predestination. The mystery of predestination is man makes free, authentic, genuine choices, and yet what man chooses fits into God's plan. How? I don't know how. But it's true. And let me tell you something. If you don't believe that, you're in deep trouble and you're going to be robbed of your Christian inheritance. May I say it? Let me say, if you don't believe that, you're in deep trouble and you're going to be robbed and are being robbed of your Christian inheritance. See, God is sovereign, and yet man makes true choices. God never forces His will on man. Man freely chooses to do what man chooses to do. And yet, in the mystery of providence, God's in control of the world. So here's the truth. Who was behind Mrs. Potiphar accusing Joseph of rape? Mrs. Potiphar was. 100% Mrs. Potiphar, of her own free will. And yet, who was behind Mrs. Potiphar falsely accusing Joseph of rape? Here it is. God was. God was. God was in it. It was God's will that Joseph be falsely accused of rape. It was God's will that Joseph end up in prison. And it was God's will that Joseph would be forgotten by the butler until Pharaoh was vulnerable and needed Joseph. You got to understand something. The Bible says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God. It doesn't say that all things are good. Listen, there's nothing good about going to prison. And there's nothing good about being accused of rape. And there sure isn't anything good about being falsely accused of rape. But what I want you to understand is all of that was part of God's plan. And God's plan includes evil things, but not evil on God's part. Everything God did was good. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What was the worst thing that men ever did? It was killing God. Men killed God on the cross of Calvary. He didn't die in His divine nature, He died in His human nature. But man killed God on the cross. And here in the case of Joseph, man meant evil, but in every one of those acts, God's hand is in providence. That's why when you turn back to Genesis 41, Ephraim and Manasseh, you understand what sustained this man in prison was what? It was Christian doctrine. You know, a lot of people don't like doctrine. Let me tell you, if you don't like doctrine, you're a fool. First of all, the Greek word that's translated doctrine is simply teaching. So you don't like teaching, well, I mean, you've got to be a lunatic to not like teaching. Listen, Every Christian needs a good, regular dose of Christian doctrine. And here's the doctrine of the providence of God. God's in control of the world. You need to drink deeply of it. You need to let it come down inside you. You need to believe that when bad things happen to you, what? God has a plan. And that it's going to turn out for good. You got to hold on to that. Because if you don't hold on to that, you're going to go nuts. Because you'll get eaten up with hatred and bitterness. I can't believe what I'm going through. It's because of her. It's because of him. It's because of them. It's because of that race or that race or that country or that country or that tribe or that family or that individual. Do you understand? Only the doctrine of providence frees us from a life of bitterness and hatred. Joseph drank deeply of the doctrine of the providence of God. He believed that God was involved when his brothers turned on him. He believed that God was involved when he was sold into slavery. He believed that God was involved when Potiphar's wife accused him falsely of rape and he's thrown in prison. He believed that God was involved when he was forgotten. He believed that God's hand was in it. What? Not just a God who predestinates, but according to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, for the good of people. God engineered Joseph to be in a strategic place at a strategic time for a strategic need, for a strategic purpose, and that was to save the lives of hundreds of thousands of people. And so Joseph names his two sons Manasseh, forgetting the past, forgetting the things that are behind, not moping after the things I've lost, not wallowing in self-pity over the evil that's done for me, nor sitting here and saying, I'm in a place of barrenness and fruitlessness. All I can do is sit and do nothing. No, Joseph is determined, and he names his son Ephraim as a memorial of that truth. He's determined that in a place of humiliation and shame and arduous labor and toil and pain, he will be fruitful. And God made him fruitful. Joseph is one of the most fruitful men in the entire Scripture. He is a profoundly fruitful man. Because Joseph remained a happy man at peace with God because of what he believed. I commend that to you. May God grant you in your life a Manasseh forgetting, not pining away for the good old days, not wallowing in self-pity because of what people have done for you, and then being full of hope, confidence of fruitfulness in the future because of a sovereign God who so controls the events of your life that without the will of your heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from your head. Listen, that gives you confidence and that gives you joy. I commend it to you. If you don't know this God, I'd like to invite you to come and share with you how you can know this God through Jesus Christ. May we pray. Lord, we thank you for the message in the names of these two boys, Jacob's grandsons whom he adopts, and so has 13 male heirs, Ephraim and Manasseh, the younger being blessed more than the older. Lord, that in a land of barrenness and humiliation, we can find fruitfulness. And in a place of great pain at our loss and at what's happened to us, we can choose to forget the past and look to the future that is bright because we serve a sovereign God through Jesus Christ. Amen.